Well, we continue now in our series in Exodus as we are looking at the Book of the Covenant in the law. And we come now to a new chapter, chapter 22. And we have been talking about laws concerning violence. And now we turn the page and we come to consider laws about property. We want to read this. This is found in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 22, and we want to read this. And as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And before I read, I'll remind you to listen. Listen intently. Listen carefully with your hearts as well as your minds, because this is not merely the word of man. It is the very word of God. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or died, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I remember when I was, I think it was maybe the second year or the third year that I was here. I've been here 20 years. It seems like it was yesterday, but I remember a conversation that I had with a student and another person associated with our church. And this person asked me, had been talking to the student and asked me, well, you know, and some of the discussion came up about equality in society and income inequality. And so this person asked me to talk to this student about what does the Bible say about such things? And where I began was with the Eighth Commandment. And I said that with respect to property, this is the fundamental word of God concerning property. Thou shalt not steal. And so God gives us the right of private property. And God has encoded that in His law. This is an important principle. Well, that was not what the person who asked me to talk to this student was thinking that I was going to say. And he was a little perturbed that I said that. But he had no answer from the scriptures to what I said. And I think that's an illustration of the fact that, again, we need to hear from God's law about these things. Because we may think, well, I know stealing is wrong. What more do I need to know about property from the scriptures? Well, we need to understand a lot, because there is much confusion in our society about the godly attitude toward property. And so in this first law that God gives to Israel in the book of the covenant, as God is making His covenant with Israel, with His people, there are many principles that are binding on us and to which we need to apply. And so without further ado, we want to ask the question, what must we understand about from God's law here about property and a tax on property? And I want us to see, as usual, three things. So first, we need to see this, that we must understand the scriptural theology Picks up everything, doesn't it? I forgot I needed to get my phone out. There we go. Last time, I promise. And pull up an illustration. But in the first place, we must understand the scriptural theology of the role of property undergirding God's law. And here we need to understand, as we approach these laws, what all of Scripture tells us about our fundamental attitudes toward property. So first I'd like us to consider property and dominion. And we know that God gave mankind dominion over the earth when He created us. We refer to this command frequently, the cultural mandate, that we are to be fruitful and we are to subdue the earth. We are to be productive. God has given us rulership over the earth. But what that says is that rulership is not absolute. And so the first principle as we think about property is this, that everything that God has created really belongs to Him. He has not ceded ultimate ownership to mankind. The earth is the Lord's, the Bible tells us, and the fullness thereof. So that's the first thing we need to understand, that really we don't fundamentally own anything. God is the owner of everything. And what we call ownership, then, is really stewardship. God has given us control over property and a certain amount of what He owns, and He's given us an allotment of that. And the Bible calls this an inheritance, and particularly our inheritance from the Lord as His people. He promises to give us an inheritance. And when the Bible talks about inheritance, it's talking about that. It's referring back to this fundamental cultural mandate and God giving us ownership over over really the whole earth. But as individuals, we share our ownership of the whole earth. We each have our parcel, our allotment from the Lord. But it's given to us as stewards, as managers. God has said, I'm giving you control over this on my behalf to manage for me according to my character. And so that's the fundamental way we should look at anything we own, anything, any property that we have. It ultimately belongs to God, and we are managers of it, and we are responsible to God for the way that we manage that property. We are responsible to Him for what we do with it. And what we do with it should be according to His character. Now, that does not mean, and I think it's very important, The Bible tells us God has given us all good things for our enjoyment. And so the fact that we are stewards, the fact that we're managers, doesn't mean that it's somehow wrong for us to enjoy what God has given us. As a matter of fact, if we look at it and say, no, I'm not supposed to take any pleasure from that, we are defeating the purpose for which God's given us those things. Part of it is that we might delight in those things and take pleasure from them, as long as we remember from where they came. And as long as we do this as a means of pointing us to the God who gave it. It's just like, I've used this illustration before. If you give your child a gift, you want that child to enjoy that gift because you want them to think of you as they enjoy it. And if your child said, "Oh no, I'm not going to take that. It's too much, or I don't want to do it," that would be an insult. But more than that, it would defeat the purpose for which you gave it. You want your child to enjoy that good thing that you gave because you love your child, and God is the same way. So the fact that we're stewards and managers of property doesn't mean that we can't enjoy that property. In fact, we should enjoy it. We should delight in it. We should exult in it. If giving an abundance of things were a curse, then God would be a very poor father, because he tells us, he promises us, "I'm going to give you abundance as a blessing." Well, if that is a curse, if that's something that's a bad thing for us, then God is a very unwise father. But he tells us that there are certain principles in terms of which we enjoy this, so that it will truly be a blessing for us. And so property is given to us as stewards. And property, thirdly, is delegated to families and to individuals through families. To whom does God give inheritance? It is given to families. We see this in the law of God from the beginning. We see it in how property is allotted in Israel. We see that family inheritance is a sacred thing. And so we see that when Ahab, for instance, offers a very, very high price for Naboth's vineyard, Naboth responds by saying, "Far be it from me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And this is the king who is doing this. Well, we know the story. The king goes and he's pouting because he doesn't have this property. He can't get this property that he wants. And his pagan wife Jezebel says, "I'll get the property for you." And she conspires to have Naboth murdered. And then the king takes possession of the vineyard. This is an illustration of how even the king, even the authority of the state, does not extend to the confiscation of property. Why? Because God has not given the state, he has not delegated property to the state to control. What is ownership? What is stewardship? It is power over property to say what shall be done with it. That's what it is. And God has not given that to civil government. He's not given it to the state. He has given it to families and to individuals through families. That's very important to understand. And so property, when we think about God's commission to subdue the earth, to rule over it, to be productive, the first tool of dominion is language. When God began to rule and he established the pattern in Genesis 1, what did he do? How did he create? How did he rule? Through his word. He created through his word, and he named things. And then he told Adam to name things. And Adam named the animals, and Adam named his wife, giving her both her generic name as woman and her personal name as Eve. And so dominion is exercised through language, mirroring how God exercises dominion. Language is the first tool. But if language is the first tool, then the second tool is property. God gives to us property to manage. And property is a tool of dominion. You might reference today's quote for the day, quote of the week. I'll read it again from T. Robert Ingram. He says this, "The mysterious power of ownership of property is exactly what dominion is. The power to own anything is peculiar to man. To own anything is to have control over it. There's no such thing as a distinction between public and private property, since no one but an individual or a corporate body of individuals can own anything. It is a human power. It is the crown of man's created glory. It is the image of God, who is Christ, under whose feet are all things in heaven and on earth." And we might quibble with some of the details of that being the image of God. We'd say it's part and parcel of the implications of being in the image of God. But however we want to say that exactly, I think that Ingram is right. That property, having property, is the way that we exercise dominion. It's the way that we fulfill our function as human beings, because we are dealing with God's creation just as He did. And so we are mirroring His relationship to the creation as His image bearers and bringing Him to light as He sees Himself reflected in that activity. And listen, may I say, this is our purpose. This is why God has created us. And so the very purpose of our creation is bound up with this whole notion of property. God's given us stewardship. He's told us to do certain things with this property. But then, secondly, in understanding the overall perspective, biblical perspective on property, we need to understand something about property and tyranny. We said that God has not given to the state property to manage. He's given to individuals property and families property. And so you remember from the quote from Ingram that we said that there's no such thing as public property. And you think about that, you know, we talk about public property. But if everyone owns something, the truth is that no one really owns it. Because who has control over it? You see, there really shouldn't be any such thing as public property. And so in pagan societies, what we noted is throughout history, in pagan societies, only a few wealthy people own their own garden. Only a few people own their own property, their own land, and there are many slaves. What a Christian society enables is for everyone to work and through industry to own his own garden. And if you don't own your own piece of property, you can work and you can acquire that eventually in a free society. What a tyrannical society does is it minimizes the ability of individuals to do that and families to do that, so that only a few can actually own anything and the rest are slaves. So we reaffirm the state does not have rights over property, and that means that excessive tax is a form of theft. And especially when the state says, we're going to take what you have earned and we're going to give it to someone who hasn't earned it. That is theft, according to biblical principle. And it's very clear. Now, does that mean we shouldn't pay taxes? You know, most of us really, you know, it's painful to pay taxes. We shouldn't pay taxes. Well, Romans 13 tells us, no, we owe taxes. It's right for us to pay taxes. Why? Because God has instituted government. God has established the state. And those who labor in statecraft, those who are government officials, are just like everyone else, workers worthy of their wages. And so Paul tells us, this is why you pay taxes, because the government official is God's servant who exercises a very important function, as we have seen. But the government doesn't own property. And the government cannot give to anyone anything that it does not take from another person, because the government produces nothing. And so tyranny is when the government uses its power, the power of the sword, to take property that God has given to one and to give it to someone to whom God has not given it, or to arrogate it to themselves. This is what pagan kings do. And throughout history we've seen this, that one mark of paganism as opposed to Christian morality is kings taxing so that they become wealthy and using the goods that are taxed however they will. This is tyranny. Now, one other thing that we should say then is that because of this, I want to address this in terms of setting forth these principles. There is one very prominent and very respected theologian, at least one, there are others, who has said that the Bible doesn't say how poverty should be relieved. It doesn't give us any guidance as to how. So one method is as good as another. And implying, and sometimes explicitly stating, that socialism is an acceptable system for Christians. Socialism being the imposition of equal amounts of goods to different people, and that system being imposed on a society by the government, which inevitably means that something that someone has earned is taken and given to someone who has not earned it. That is socialism by definition. The common phrase is from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Sounds really good. And in fact, there are people who have not only said, some people have said, well, the Bible doesn't say whether that's all right or not. One system, capitalism, is just as good as socialism. Might be one society, it might be better, one might be better, another society, another might be better. I'm here to say socialism is not biblical. It's not compatible with biblical Christianity on the basis of the principles that we have seen. And if you have become convinced that it is, let me just say this. You're wrong. You're wrong. It is not biblical. And there are those who would say, not only is it biblical, but the Bible affirms it. Look at the early believers in Acts. Look at what does it say? They didn't consider any of their property their own, but as anyone had need, occasionally they would come and they would sell a field that they owned, or they'd sell something, and they'd bring the money and they'd lay it at the apostles' feet, and it would be distributed to any as he had need. Isn't that socialism? And I will say in the strongest possible terms, no, it is not. For several reasons. Number one, it was not coerced. In socialism, you have the state enforcing this system on everyone. So no one really has private property. The state has control of all property and allocates it to everyone as it sees is equitable. That is not what the early believers did. Because if that were the system, how could they sell a field occasionally and bring the money to the apostles and lay it at the apostles' feet? And in fact, when someone sold, Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and alleged that they were coming and they were bringing the full amount and laying it at the apostles' feet, Peter asked, "Is this the full amount that you gave?" And Ananias first and then Sapphira lie about it, and God strikes them dead because they lie about it. But before he does, Peter says something very important. He says, "Before you sold the field, was it not yours to do as you saw fit?" So God hadn't established some principle that nobody owned anything and everyone was to sell everything and to share equally. No. This was voluntary, and it was occasional, and it was not enforced by the state. It was an expression of the love of the early believers and their willingness to use their property for the good of others rather than for themselves. but it was up to them, and it was voluntary. And let me just set forth a very important principle that governs this, and it is this: charity or giving that is coerced is not giving at all. It's not charity at all. And this is why in the law of God, when we see provisions for the poor, like and they always involve some kind of work that the poor does. Like, you rich are to leave the corners of your field ungleaned so that poor people can come and they can eat some. People who have nothing can come and they can pick those crops and they can have something to eat. But it involves some work for them. Now, that was a law in Israel. But interestingly enough, there are no penal sanctions for a failure to obey that law given in the Scripture. Why is that? Because this giving was to be voluntary, not coerced. And so, the state is not to manage property. Here's the illustration that I want to close with as we complete our discussion of this. And it's so small. My sister recently sent this to me, so I may have some trouble reading it, but I'm going to try to enlarge it. Okay. Entire class fails. This is an article in a newspaper. I can't read the newspaper, but that's irrelevant. Teacher fails entire class. An economics professor at a local college made a statement that she had never failed a single student before, but had recently failed an entire class. That class had insisted that socialism worked and that no one would be poor and no one would be rich, a great equalizer. The professor then said, "Okay, we will have an experiment in this class on this plan. All grades will be averaged and everyone will receive the same grade, so no one will fail and no one will receive an A." Substituting grades for dollars, something closer to home and more readily to be understood by all. After the first test, the grades were averaged and everyone got a B. The students who studied hard were upset, and the students who studied little were happy. As the second test rolled around, the students who studied little had studied even less, and the ones who studied hard decided they wanted a free ride. So a free ride too. So they studied little. The second test average was a D. No one was happy. When the third test rolled around, the average was an F. As the tests proceeded, the scores never increased as bickering, blame, and name-calling all resulted in hard feelings, and no one would study for the benefit of anyone else. To their great surprise, all failed, and the professor told them that socialism would also ultimately fail, because when the reward is great, the effort to succeed is great. But when government takes all the reward away, no one will try or want to succeed. These are possibly the five best sentences you'll ever read, and all applicable to this experiment. Now, I don't agree they're the five best sentences you'll ever read, but here they are. You can legislate the poor into prosperity. You cannot legislate the poor into prosperity by legislating the wealthy out of prosperity. What one person receives without working for, another person must work for without receiving. The government cannot give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from someone else. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing it. And then finally, when half the people get the idea that they do not have to work because the other half is going to take care of them, and when the other half gets the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get what they work for, that is the beginning of the end of any nation. Ladies and gentlemen, we're there. We are there. We have a supply shortage because we have people who are now paid by the government not to work. And so that's fine. And who suffers from that? We all suffer. We all suffer when we don't take these principles from God's Word into account and live by them. Now, I want to go as fast as we can because I really think we can get through most of the rest of this. So, that's the theology of the Scriptures undergirding these laws. These principles are assumed. The Bible talks about them. The Bible expects us to be productive with what we've been given. This is the principle that undergirds the parable of the talents. Do you remember that parable? Where Jesus says, he doesn't give an equal amount of responsibility to the three servants. He gives to one 10 talents, another 5 talents, another just 1 talent. So everyone doesn't get the same amount for which to be responsible. But then, what does Jesus expect? What does the manager expect in the story? He expects that there be a return on his investment. He expects each servant to have taken what was given and to produce more. This is what God has commissioned us to do. And when the servant who says, I buried the talent that you gave me, and I knew you were a hard man, so here, I'm giving you back what you gave me. The manager says, you wicked and unprofitable servant. Shouldn't you have at least invested this so that I would have a return on my money? You see, God expects us to use what He's given us to produce something. To produce something beautiful. To produce something that helps others, that blesses others. This is what calling is all about. And this undergirds the sacredness, yes, the sacredness of property, of this right. This is why our government is built on the principle that we have certain rights, and among these are life, liberty, and actually, it used to be life, liberty, and property. And for some reason, Thomas Jefferson thought that might offend some people, so he changed it to the pursuit of happiness. But what is the pursuit of happiness? It's really this right to property, delighting in what we can obtain through our own industry and through God's gift, and enjoying it. So, those are the principles that undergird these laws. So now we look at these laws specifically. We must understand the just consequences of invasion of property under God's law. This has to do with laws about theft in verses 1 through 4, and interestingly enough, pollution, which we'll define when we get to it in just a second. So with respect to theft, what do we learn here in verses 1 through 4? Well, I'm just going to draw, and you can look at these verses. I'm just going to draw some principles very quickly from what we read. First, there is a requirement when there is theft, when someone breaks in and steals something from someone, or steals in another way through not respecting his property or damaging it in some way, the rule is that there is double restitution. Now, why double restitution? Well, actually, it's not double restitution. It's restitution plus retribution. So, when theft occurs in biblical law, there is the requirement that what the person from whom something is stolen receives back his property, that's restitution, fully, or the full value of that, if the actual item can't be restored. But that's not all. It's double restitution. Why double? Because there is a penalty. Justice isn't done just by the restoration of the property. There is a penalty imposed on the one who has stolen. Now, and you know, if you lose something, if you lose possession of something, you don't have the use of it. That's an inconvenience to you, at least. But what you could have produced through the use of that, even if it's just some pleasure, is lost for the time that until that's restored. So there is restitution plus a penalty for the perpetrator. Now, in our society, what do we have? We've pointed this out before. If someone steals something, there is very little consideration to restoring that to the person under criminal law in our society. If you want something restored, you have to sue and you have to incur an expense. It's not built into the law that you get from that person restitution for what they have stolen from you. But biblical law requires this, and I submit that's what our laws should have. That's what our laws should say. They don't. And biblical law is vastly superior to our laws currently in this respect. We see punishment, but actually the punishment requires that we put up the thief and provide for him for the length of his punishment. And so that's another expense to us. That's not just. And the biblical system is that if the person who has stolen what he's stolen doesn't have the means, if he's poor, if he has nothing, the text says, then he shall be sold. That is, he becomes a slave until he works for the person an amount of time and extends labor that's equivalent to what he owes for his theft. Now that is just. And I would say this isn't just back for them people back there in Bible times. This is what our laws should be. These are principles that our laws should incorporate into them. And as you vote and as you enter into political discourse, you should be advocating these types of principles to be instituted in our law. Now, there is under these laws in verses 1 through 4 something said about self-defense. And it's very interesting, and this goes back to violence. It is said that if a thief breaks in, and the indication here is not just theft, like a purse snatching or something, but an invasion of property. When a theft breaks in, and actually in the context, it's breaking into a yard, not just a house. If he breaks in, then the person from whom something is being stolen has the right to kill the perpetrator. But it's not absolute. There's a proviso given, and that is, if the sun has risen on him, and there are some alternate interpretations of this, but all of them amount to about the same thing, and it is this. If you can see who it is, and you can see that your life is not threatened by this person, then you can't kill the person. Now, it's interesting that in our laws, in the history of our laws in this country, traditionally there was a law that if a thief broke into your house, you had the right to kill them. In many places, if not most places, it was an absolute right. If they're going to take some of your property and they're on your property, you have the right to kill them. And that was, I'm sure, a reflection of this law. But that law neglected to take into account that if you can see them and you know that your life is not threatened by them, you don't have the right to take their life. Why? Because the only time we have the right to take someone's life is in self-defense if our life is threatened. And when I know that my life is not threatened, or I can see that that's not the case, then we don't have that right. So here's the point. Unlike pagan law, like the Code of Hammurabi, there was never the death penalty imposed for theft, except kidnapping. Kidnapping is the only one in biblical law that's punished with capital punishment. Simple theft isn't worth the life of a person. Property is never equivalent to the life of a person. And we need to remember that. Yes, property is given to us as stewards. Property is important. Property is tied up with dominion, and we've emphasized that so far. But it is not equivalent to a human life. So we need to remember that. Now, verses 5 and 6 talk about pollution. And that's halfway through point 2. And so that's halfway through our sermon. That's halfway through this sermon. And that happens to come right at the time that we need to move to the table. And so we will have part 2 not next week, because I won't be here next week, but the first week in December. We will continue and we'll finish talking about laws concerning property. But as we come to the table, I want us to think about what we've heard. And I want us to remember this, that what the Bible tells us that Jesus did when he came to die was that he gave up an awful lot. Now, it was temporary, and he gave it up to receive an inheritance, that is, a bride, and to receive an inheritance as the head of humanity who would receive back stewardship over the whole earth that Adam had forfeited through his sin. Yes, he knew all of that. He knew all that was coming. But think about this, that Jesus, what he had in order to come and die. Philippians 2 tells us that although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? He emptied himself of all of the prerogatives of deity. He emptied himself of the ownership of all things. And when he came to earth, you remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." He didn't have a lot of goods and a lot of property. But before he came to earth, he owned everything because he was God. Look at what he was willing to give up. And what that tells us is that while we affirm the value of property and the fact that it's important that God has given us property, property and what we own must not be so clung to that under certain circumstances we aren't willing to give it away, because it's not the most important thing. And that's where what the early believers' example comes into play. The early believers were willing to say, "I own this field. It's mine. I manage it. God has given it to me. I have rights over it because God has given it to me. I'm willing to give that up. Because here's somebody who has need. I'm willing to give it up. I don't have to give it up. God's law doesn't require me to give it up. But I'm giving it up out of love. I'm giving it up because I'm stating this isn't the most important thing." People who were threatened with the loss of their property if they didn't deny Christ, early Christians said, "No, I'm not going to deny Christ. Take my property. I'm giving it up. I have the choice to keep it if I would deny Christ, but being faithful to Him is more important." And so what we see at this table, once again, is the preeminent importance of God's will. And our management of property must be subsumed under God's revealed will. What did Jesus say? "Take this cup from me if there be any way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And as you come and you eat and drink, you partake of Christ by faith, but you again are celebrating and experiencing your union with Christ. And what does union with Christ mean? It means being united to Him in who He is and what He did, including His view of what is His, His view of His property. He gave it up for us all. As you eat and drink, you are saying, that's my commitment in my covenant to Him. I'm committed to the same type of understanding and the same type of action. So you see, eating here at this table and being united to Christ is not just something that gives us comfort because we're going to heaven. It entails obligations that we be like Christ. And so I hope as you eat and drink, you remember this is a covenant meal. This is covenant renewal in which we remember our obligations to God under the covenant. And we say, I'm willing to take that to heart because I'm yours and you're mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this meal, this covenant meal that's given to us as a gift. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift of all, of Jesus Christ. You've given us many things. You've given us much property. Regardless of how much we have, in this country we have more than just about anyone else in the whole world. And so you have been extremely good to us. But Father, like Christ, we want our attitude to be that you are our exceeding great reward, even as you told Abraham. And so as we eat and drink, Father, we pray that you would impress upon us what union with Christ means and the reality of that union, that supernaturally you would work through these ordinary physical means, that we would understand what they represent and that they would stimulate us on to new obedience and love and good deeds. Do this for us, Father, as we experience the presence of Christ, and we ask this in His name. Amen. These blessings are only for those who trust in Christ. They're not automatic. There's nothing magical about this table. But there is something supernatural about it for those who trust in Christ. God imparts to us special blessings for which we've already prayed. So if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this table's not for you. If you haven't come to a place of trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I warn you, do not eat and drink of this table, or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted Him, if He is your Lord and your Savior, then I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He is sitting in heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And He said, all of you, drink of it. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. As I invite you once again to the table of the Lord, Jesus Himself is the host at this table. Jesus Himself is the one who invites us to come and to feed upon Him in our hearts once again. And so, I repeat that invitation, and I invite you to come to the table of the Lord now and to feast upon Him and to feast with Him and with His people. Come.